This is lesson 7 in our series of lessons on the life of David. Brad, I don't ever do this, but I'm going to ask you to move back 2 or 3 rows so I won't be standing behind you. I never ask anybody to move to the back. That's just against my nature, you know. I harp on you folks in the back to come to the front all the time, but just pretend I didn't do that, and we won't ever let that happen again. But I like to kind of get everybody sort of close together, and I don't like to stand behind somebody. This has really been an interesting study to me. I hope you've enjoyed it as much as I have. I've studied the life of David many times over the last... Here lately, as we've been talking about David on Sunday nights, I've really enjoyed digging up some things that maybe I'd forgotten or some things that had kind of slipped away. And this has been a really interesting study to me. Tonight we're going to talk about David's X-Files. X-Files is the name of a really popular television program. I had to do the reading on this. I never watched it before in my life, but I saw that it was a really popular television program. Not sure if it's even still on the air. I think it started in 2002. But it was basically a program about case files of a particular branch of the FBI and two agents in particular. And they would investigate files that had been shoved out on the far, in fact, beyond the far reaches of normality. Files that had never been solved, cases that had never been solved, and things that often had to do with the paranormal, ghosts and spirits and things like that. Not sure whether the FBI's really got a division that handles that or not. They probably do. Anyway, it was a real popular television program. I borrowed the name to apply it to this study tonight, David's X-Files, or some extremes in David's life. You know, there were a lot of extremes. We've already looked at some of them. When you think back on the things that David had done up to this point in his life, and we're at 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22, there was the case, of course, of the lion and the bear that he, as a very young man, had killed because they were after his father's sheep, and of course he attributed his ability to do that to God's help. Goliath and the killing of Goliath was certainly an extreme situation in David's record of accomplishments. How could you get any more extreme than that? And that's one of the most well-remembered stories in all of the Old Testament. There were a lot of other things that some we've already studied, but David's life, particularly this part of his life, as he has been anointed as the next king over Israel, but he spends several years, first of all, starting out in the court of King Saul, married to one of King Saul's daughters, and then being pursued by King Saul for several years as he tried to kill him because of jealousy and anger and so forth. And we're kind of right in the middle of that period now, and chapters 21 and 22 of 1 Samuel contain 5 things that I want to highlight, and I've put together some pictures maybe that will help you to remember these things as we look at some of David's X-Files. The first one is going to be extreme hunger. If you take up reading in chapter 21, you find David going to a little village referred to as Nob, N-O-B. So far as I can determine, Nob is only mentioned 5 or 6 times in the entire Old Testament, and it occurs, all of the times occur here in this and the next chapter. Nob was probably where the tabernacle had been put up, because the Philistines by this time had probably destroyed Shechem, where the tabernacle had been, and we think that it was probably there that the tabernacle was, because later on we learned that there were 85 priests living in Nob. And so David goes to Nob, and he gets with the priest there, and David says, well, actually, first of all, we can't pass over the fact that Ahimelech, the priest there, is nervous, and he says to David, why are you here? Because it was usually a bad sign when a leader or someone high up in King Saul's court came for a visit unannounced without any kind of fanfare. And so Ahimelech is a little bit nervous. It says he came trembling to meet David and said, why are you alone with no one with you? And David tells Ahimelech a lie. I'm sorry to say it like that, but it's just what it was. In fact, one of the interesting spin-offs that I've been engaged in as we've been doing this study, I'm making and maintaining a list of all of the lies that David told along the way in these things, according to the record of Scripture, not for the sake of necessarily keeping score and trying to make the case that David was a liar. After all, he's referred to as a man after God's own heart. Nor will I, when I get to the end of that list, try to justify telling a lie because, look here, David told 36 of them in his... No, that's not the purpose either, but it's interesting to note everything that took place. And one of the things that keeps coming back up in this narrative is a tendency to stretch the truth by a lot of people who are primary characters in this story. And David makes up a tale. He says, the king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I'm sending you and with which I have commissioned you. And I have directed the young men to a certain place. You know, that's a pretty good story there because it's got all of the elements that it needs to stand on its own because, you see, it's a top secret mission and so nobody can verify it, nobody can deny it. And David says, the young men are with me, but I've sent them to a certain place. And he says, do you have anything to eat? Do you have any bread on hand? Because I need some food. Well, the priest answered David and said, there is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread. That was the show bread. Bread of the presence, it was called. On the screen there is an artist rendition of the table of the showbread that was initially built according to God's specifications that he gave Moses for the purpose of putting the table of the showbread in the tabernacle. It was to be made of acacia wood. It was to have the rings on the side, very much like the Ark of the Covenant was. It was to be equipped with two poles that were also made of acacia wood, and the entire works were to be overlaid with gold, and it was for the purpose of holding the showbread. You can find the original instruction about that in the book of Exodus, along about chapter 35, I think it is. The showbread consisted of 12 loaves of bread that were stacked on that table. Each loaf represented one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was placed on the table in the tabernacle on the Sabbath day. And it was to sit there for 7 days. At the end of the 7 days, the showbread, which had also been sprinkled with incense, was removed. The incense was burned. The showbread was then given to the priest who could eat the showbread and were the only ones who could eat it. And fresh new loaves of showbread or bread of the presence was put on the table. Kind of takes care of the question of why did they call it showbread, doesn't it? And David asked about some food, and the priest said, you know, all we've got is the consecrated bread. It appears that it was the bread that had been removed from the table of the showbread, and yet it was bread that was to be eaten only by the priest. I want you to hold your place right here. And turn with me over to Matthew chapter 12, because this exact occasion is referred to by Jesus during his ministry in Matthew chapter 12. It was an occasion when the Pharisees had heard about or saw the disciples of Jesus being hungry on the Sabbath and picking heads of grain to eat. Verse 2 says, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone?" Now, verse 4 is the end of Jesus' reference to that occasion. A couple of things are important here. One is the first thing out of Jesus' mouth. What was it? "Have you not read?" Read what? Read what we call the Old Testament record, the Scriptures. In Jesus' day, the Old Testament, as we call it, had pretty much been assembled together and had even been translated into Greek. We refer to that translation as the Septuagint. It was the translation that was used by the Jews in the Lord's day. And Jesus says, "You've got the Bible, haven't you read?" Now, here's where I want to make an important point. There are a lot of folks who say that Jesus justified what David did by what Jesus said, saying it's no more wrong for my disciples to pick grain on the Sabbath and eat it in order to survive than it was wrong for David to eat the showbread, which was, and you'll notice Jesus says, it was not lawful for him to eat nor for those who were with him, but for the priest alone. If you read that account carefully, all four verses, read it again and again, you'll notice something is missing. You'll notice that Jesus didn't say it was okay for David to eat the showbread. Jesus is challenging the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in saying, "Look, you're all bothered about my disciples picking grain to eat on the Sabbath, but you haven't said a word about what David did back there when he went into the tabernacle and took the consecrated bread and ate it." A lot of times you'll find a reference in commentaries and writings that it was okay for David to do what he did because Jesus justified him in Matthew chapter 12, but Jesus didn't justify it. Jesus points out it was unlawful for David to do it. He is simply chiding the Pharisees for their double standard. It was okay for David to break the law, but it's not okay for Jesus' disciples to break what had really become their tradition in accusing Jesus' disciples of conducting a harvest on the Sabbath day. Now, enough of that. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 21. Maybe a lesson we could take from all of that is, let's be really careful and don't make the Bible say something that it doesn't really say. Let's don't draw a lesson from something and assume that the Lord meant that David was okay in doing it when he didn't say he was okay. In fact, he said it was unlawful for David to eat. Let's read and study God's Word. Let's put together the parallel accounts like we talked about this morning in Sunday school classes. We talked about studying the Bible and all of the information and knowledge that can be gained by searching out every reference in Scripture to some particular subject and making sure we understand all that the Bible says about the matter. There is A little parenthetical note here. It's actually my parenthetical note. That means a little statement in parentheses, something that's usually included for further information that you need to remember. And I've kind of put parentheses around verse 7 in the text there of 1 Samuel 21. Verse 7 says, "Now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds." Now it's interesting that the writer doesn't say anything more about Doeg at this point, but I'm telling you right now, hang on to him. He's going to come back into the story very shortly. Extreme hunger. Number two, an extreme weapon. As we continue reading in verse 9, actually verse 8, David said to Ahimelech, "Now is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's matter was urgent." Well, you can say that again. The king's matter was urgent. He was urgently trying to kill David, wasn't he? We've just studied how David and Jonathan, Saul's son, had met out in the field in secret to determine whether it was safe for David to come back home or not. And it definitely was not, because Saul became so angry that he even tried to kill Jonathan. And so now David has fled to Nob, and he says, "For the king's matter was so urgent." He wasn't talking about the fact that Saul was trying to kill him. He was continuing this yarn that he had spun with Ahimelech, trying to give him an excuse for why he didn't have a weapon and why he was asking for a weapon that might be there. And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here." Got any weapons? Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, Goliath's sword is here. If you want it, you can have it. And David said, the end of verse 9, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Boy, I'd love to see what that sword looked like, wouldn't you? For David to have described it in that way, "There is none like it." But you know, this kind of reminds me of something. Something that would actually happen about 300 years after this. The fact that this sword was wrapped up in an ephod there in probably what was the tabernacle, that it had been put aside, put back, and kept for some reason. You got to wonder, why did they keep it? What was the significance of this? And when you get over to 2 Kings chapter 18, which records what happened about 300 years later, after this time, there's an interesting statement near the beginning of the chapter where it talks about some of the things that King Hezekiah did. And one of the things that he did in making the reforms that he made was to break into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made when, remember, the deadly snakes invaded the camp. And God said, "Moses, make a serpent and raise it on a pole, and everybody who looks at it will live, and everybody who doesn't look at it will die." They had kept that bronze serpent. And there in 2 Kings chapter 18, it goes on and describes the fact that they had begun to burn incense to that bronze serpent. In other words, they'd let it become an object of worship. In fact, they even invented a name for it. The text says, and they called it Nehushtan. Nehushtan. You know, you kind of got to wonder if maybe Goliath's sword wasn't destined for the same kind of thing, if it had been put back maybe as something we might need later on to... I hope not. There's a warning in that for us. Not to make things spiritually significant that God hasn't made significant. Not to let things be more important than God says they are. And if God says something's important, it's important. But as in the case of the bronze serpent, they'd placed an importance on that thing that God hadn't authorized. And it had become a sin and a transgression to the people of God. Let's be careful that we don't do something of that nature. An extreme weapon, number three. Oh, this is going to be a scary one here. Sorry, I've tried so hard to find just the right kind of picture to put up to illustrate this disguise, and I had to kind of fade it out. It was kind of scary to me. I didn't want to stand here with my back to him, you know. So I lightened it up a lot. But if you look there, beginning at verse 10, after David takes the sword of Goliath, he fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gad. But the servants of Achish knew who David was, and they said, "Hey, this is that David guy, that Israelite, the one who's so mighty and powerful, the one they sing about, who, you know, Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain his 10,000s. And David knew that they had recognized him, and David was afraid they were going to sell him out or maybe even kill him. And so the Bible says that David, verse 13, disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?" Well, a couple of ways you could look at this. Creativity can be important, even in doing the Lord's work. I think maybe that's one of the things that Paul's referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Where he said in verse 22, "I've become all things to all men that I might by all means save some." In other words, Paul says, "I'm willing to go into some places that I might not otherwise go. I'm willing to associate with some guys that I might not otherwise associate with if I've got the opportunity to tell them about Jesus and to teach them the truth." Sometimes you have to be creative. We talk about getting outside of our comfort zone, or thinking outside the box, all of those cute little sayings and terms. But you know, creativity sometimes is what's needed in order to reach some folks. But let's don't take it too far. Let's don't let creativity turn into deception, because deception is wrong for whatever reason. An extreme disguise. Number four, extreme company. Look at the first few verses of chapter 22. "So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him." What a crowd that must have been. All of the cast-offs and the rejects, and those that were in danger of being thrown into debtor's prison, those who were dissatisfied with the way things were. I can just picture this crowd, because I know a lot of folks today who run in those same kind of circles. 400 men. You think David was popular? You think he spoke a message that some of the common folks really liked to hear? I think so, because if you look at the next chapter, chapter 23, just a short time later, It says, and David's men were numbered about 600. It was a number that just kept growing because maybe it started out as what we today would call a grassroots organization. The more folks saw it, the more folks liked it. Out of this group eventually came those 39, the Bible calls them mighty men of David, who were fearless and reckless, not only in doing the Lord's will, but in protecting David. We need to be sure that we surround ourselves with the right kind of people. But we also need to be careful about excluding those who may not necessarily measure up to our standards that we personally have. I'm not talking about God's standards. I'm talking about people who might not be as socially well off as we are, or people who might not have as good a background as we have, or people who might not have as good a reputation as we have. We need to be careful about excluding people. David, at this point, had an extreme company. And then the last thing on my list here is a very sad thing, an extreme burden that David carried. Remember what I told you about the guy that we noted there in the last chapter, old Doeg the Edomite? In chapter 23, it tells about Saul bringing several folks together, and he says, okay, you guys are holding out on me. You know where David is. You need to tell me. Nobody would tell him. And then old Doeg the Edomite, Saul's chief shepherd, steps forward and he says, I saw David at Nob talking to Ahimelech the priest. The Bible says that Saul called Ahimelech and the priest of Nob to him, and they came and he accused them of being traitors. He said that they were wrong in rising up against Saul and trying to set an ambush for him. And Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who among all your servants is as faithful as David? He's your son-in-law, the captain of your guard, honored in your house. The end result of this was, as we might expect out of Saul, he gave the order to the guards, verse 17, who were attending him, turn around and put the priest of the Lord to death because their hand is with David. Because they knew he was fleeing, they didn't reveal it to me. You got to appreciate these guys because it says, but the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priest of the Lord. And then the king said to Doeg, you turn around and attack the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priest, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. That means 85 priests. And he struck Nob, the city of the priest, with the edge of the sword. Men and women and children and infants, oxen, donkeys, sheep, he struck with the edge of the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Verse 21 says, Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And then David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. David then told this young man, Abiathar, stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you're safe with me. I don't think words could really explain how David surely must have felt after that occasion, because as a matter of fact, he had brought about the death of those men. No, Doeg didn't have to do what Saul told him to do. Saul didn't have to give that order. You know, we could go all the way back up through there, but if David hadn't gone there to Ahimelech and told that lie. Well, maybe there was nowhere else David could go to get bread. Well, maybe so. But it all goes back to a lie. And it's hard not to see how strongly the Bible emphasizes the fact that we as God's people must be truth tellers. Next Sunday night, Lord willing, we'll go a little further in David's escapades. This lesson has been just a little bit long. I appreciate your patience, and I hope that you've gleaned as much from our study thus far as I have. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.